Do you value your spiritual heritage? My guess is that almost all of us, if you think back far enough, remember reading a book entitled Robinson and Crusoe. Robinson Crusoe is one of those classics that almost everyone, late elementary, early junior high, was trying to think when I think I read it, but I couldn't really remember, but I'm pretty sure I did. It was a story of adventure. It's a story of danger, of shipwreck, of survival, and yes, even of eventually salvation. But if you go back and read this story, it's a story of faith. The story begins as Robinson Crusoe is born into a very conservative Christian family. And as he has this wanderlust, his father tries very hard to help him choose a safe, easy life. Not to go and wander for the next adventure, but Robinson will have nothing of it. He soon runs off with one of his friends, and they go onto the high seas, and they nearly lose their life, and his friend becomes so scared that he wants nothing to do with the sea, but not Robinson. He enjoyed the adventure. He soon finds himself on a sea, visiting the world, making money, ending up in Brazil, buying a large plot of land, and eventually he makes it to the part that most of us remember. He is off the coast of West Africa when the ship he's sailing on crashes and everyone is lost but Robinson. And he begins the major portion of the book trying to survive on this deserted island. But even in the shipwreck, when all on the ship are lost, it never occurred to Robinson to remember his faith, his God. It wasn't until he became sick. And when he was sick and not certain that he was going to live, suddenly his mind went back to his father, to the faith he had been raised in, to God. And he repented. Interestingly, in the book, the next day he finds a Bible and he begins to read it. And the tenor of the book changes. And in classic storybook fashion, he's eventually rescued. He goes back home to England, finds out his land in Brazil is worth a lot of money. And he, as they say, he lives happily ever after. Even though his spiritual heritage meant little to him. The fact of the matter is that it seems as if many, both in history and today, don't give a lot of value to their spiritual heritage. In fact, we could go back and we could look at the man Eli or Samuel or David, great men of God who God used mightily, but whose children had little time for God. But it's not just biblically. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Franklin Graham or not. Franklin Graham is the son of Billy Graham. And as Franklin was growing up in the house of Billy Graham, he soon grew tired of constantly being introduced as Billy Graham's son. In fact, he wanted to spread his independence. And in junior high, he began smoking and drinking. And by the time he got into high school, even though he was attending a Christian high school, he found his friends who really had no interest in this Christian thing. And he began to try and find pleasure. In fact, he continued all the way through high school. He ended up in college where his father sent him to a Bible college. And even though he got expelled for breaking the rules, God still wasn't a big issue in his life. It wasn't until graduation at age 22, he was of all things attending a crusade that his father was speaking at, that God finally grabbed his heart. And he began to realize he was throwing his life away after the momentary pleasures of life. But I wonder, what would you trade your spiritual heritage for? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Genesis chapter 25? We're going to look at a very familiar story this morning. It's a story of two brothers who couldn't be more different. Let me just try and set the context. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and for the last 4 or 5 months, we've been looking at the man Abraham. Abraham is as godly a man as we will find in the entire scriptures. He is the father of all who believe. He is a friend of God. He is what all of us could desire as a grandfather to be. Interestingly enough, the book of Genesis spends a great deal of time on Abraham's life. We're going to, in 2 weeks, jump entirely into the story of Jacob, and for whatever reason, even though the patriarchs are always called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we really know very little about Isaac. In fact, we really only have one chapter dedicated to the life of Isaac, and we're going to look at it next week. Isaac becomes almost this transition from Abraham to the story of Jacob. But as we begin to get introduced in chapter 25 to the story of Jacob, we find a young man whose twin has little time for the spiritual heritage that he grew up in. In fact, as we begin to be introduced to it, we suddenly find out that we're going to see the birth was amazing. The boyhood was maybe a little different than you've heard in all of the messages. And then we're going to see this grand bargain in which he tries to bargain for his birthright. But let me just begin with the birth. In order to really understand the birth, I think it's important to go back just a second to chapter 24. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we spent an entire morning looking at this amazing love story. The longest chapter in the book of Genesis is Abraham trying to find the perfect wife for his son. He sends his servant off and he says he can't be from the people of this land. She must come from the line of promise. She must come from a descendant of Shem. And so he goes back to the Ur of Chaldees, but unsure of exactly how to find this wife, he prays and he asks God, and God leads him to Rebekah. And I love the description. She's described first off as very beautiful. When I was growing up and attending Bible college, anytime the subject of marriage came up, I almost got the impression that physical beauty was irrelevant. In fact, sometimes it almost seems like we were taught that the uglier the better, then you won't be tempted to go other places. But it fascinates me as you go through the Bible, God isn't a fool. He knows beauty is important. In fact, the first description is very similar to the description of Sarah. Rebecca was a very beautiful woman. But that's not the only description. She was a very beautiful woman who had been careful to keep herself pure. We have no idea how old Rebecca was. Chapter 24 of Genesis, Moses doesn't choose to share with us, but from the culture, chances are very good that she's less than 20. She wasn't an old lady, and yet she had been careful to keep herself pure. And I'm afraid that one of the things we try and tell ourselves is that sexual sins are something new. They didn't really exist clear back in the Bible time. As you read through the book of Genesis, may I suggest there isn't a single sexual sin that you won't find in Genesis. You'll find incest, you'll find rape, you'll find homosexuality, you'll find prostitution. You will find every type of sexual sin. It was as sexually oriented a society as ours is, maybe even more so, which seems almost impossible. And yet, as you're introduced to Rebecca, she has been careful to keep herself pure for the day God gives her that groom. But she's not only beautiful and pure, she's a hard worker. If you weren't here, we shared how that's the servant, whose name we don't know, goes and he has 10 camels. And an average camel drinks about 25 gallons of water. If you do the math, trying to water 25 or 10 camels with 25 gallons apiece was a humongous task. It probably took her several hours. And yet Rebecca is willing to do it for a complete stranger. Just out of the gratitude of her heart, I think you begin to get to see what an incredible find Rebecca was. But the part of the story that we didn't get a chance to cover the morning we shared because we ran out of time, the chapter ends with this beautiful description. In verse 62, it says, "Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi. He was living in the Negev, and he went out to the field one evening to meditate." The Jewish rabbis translate that as he was praying. Undoubtedly, he knew where the servant was and what the servant was doing. I'm confident that his father Abraham had told him that the servant has gone to get you a bride. And as Isaac is preparing himself for marriage, he wraps his entire marriage in prayer. And may I suggest we're going to see this morning that prayer is a characteristic that follows Isaac through his life. He prays, and as he's out meditating, Rebecca looks up and she saw Isaac, and she got down from her camel and she asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered, and she took her veil and covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac all that he had done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah and married Rebecca, and she became his wife. And I'm not suggesting Abraham didn't love Sarah, but we're never told that he did. The first time we read of marital love is between Isaac and Rebecca. They have an incredible marriage. In fact, of all of the patriarchs, only Isaac is monogamous. Abraham had several wives. Jacob is going to have several wives. Only Isaac has one, Rebecca. It is a beautiful marriage. And he brings Rebekah into his house, and he understands that he is the promised one, that he is the one through whom the seed will come. And so he goes in and he sleeps with Rebekah, and they have hundreds of children, right? Isn't that the way it works? God wants him to be the next in the line of the ones who will fill the sky with as many children as the stars and the sands on the seashore. Rebekah is barren. Abraham, if you put the timeline together as we did last week, will be alive for 35 years after Isaac and Rebekah are married. Abraham has watched as God asked him to wait for 25 years. And as he sees this barrenness, my guess is he had to begin to struggle. What should Isaac do? Well, he has the example of his father Abraham. He could do the same thing Abraham did and say to Rebekah, you know, I really enjoyed, you're beautiful, you're hardworking, you're pure, you're all those things, but I'm sorry, I got to have a child. You're not living up to your duty. My father went and found a handmaid, and I think I will do the same thing. Is that what Isaac does? Isaac prays. Maybe it's just me, but I suspect that maybe some of you struggle with prayer because you have this misguided notion that prayer is the act of getting an extremely reluctant God to do the things you want him to. That you have to plead and pry and beg and somehow cajole God into reluctantly giving you just a little bit of blessing. Because after all, we know God isn't interested in giving us very much. May I suggest the reality is the exact opposite? God so longs to bless us. And oftentimes he's simply waiting for us to ask. James will say, you have not, because you ask not. He'll go on to say that unfortunately when you do ask, too often you're asking for your own selfish reasons. But God desires to bless us. In fact, he longs to give us things. I don't know if you're familiar with Mount Morgan. Mount Morgan is one of the world's most famous gold mines. It was discovered back in the 1890s, and over the course of the 100 years of which it was an active gold mine, they mined some 500,000 pounds of gold worth trillions of dollars, and that doesn't even count the 100,000 pounds of silver and the 600,000 tons of copper. It was one of the most impressive mines. In fact, over the 100 years, they dropped the level of the mountain by 1,000 feet as they took out all of the things. But the fascinating part of Mount Morgan, which is in Queensland, Australia, is that for nearly 3 decades, the homesteader lived there and could barely feed his family. He found that the ground was not very good for farming. He tried his hand at prospecting, but he could never find anything. And lying beneath his feet was this unbelievable wealth, but he just never found it. As believers, we have something far more valuable than trillions of dollars worth of gold. We have the one who made the gold, who's waiting. The question is, do we ask? Isaac goes to the Lord and he begins to pray. And God answers, if you do the math, 20 years later. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but as you go through the book of Genesis, there's this theme in the book of Genesis of waiting. God comes to Noah and says, Noah, build me an ark. It's going to flood. And it does. 120 years later. He says to Abraham, come out of the Ur of Chaldees and I'll make of you a great nation. And he does. 25 years later. He's going to say to Joseph, as Joseph is taken in place first in slavery and then into prison, follow me. And he does over a decade later. He comes to Isaac and says, I want you to wait 20 years. Okay, it's probably not really 20 years. They probably didn't realize she was barren right away. We'll say he waited a year. And then obviously pregnancy is 9 months. And so it's 18 years. Do you remember what you were doing 18 years ago? 18 years ago, the first Sunday of October, I came and candidated here. It seems like a lifetime ago. 18 years is a long time, especially for someone like me who hates to wait. Tuesday night, I had a board meeting for East Iowa, and we've been meeting in Iowa City, and I can't go to Iowa City without doing some shopping. And so I went to Walmart, and as I get my card, I really didn't have very many items. There was not a line that had less than five or six people in it. I waited in line for 20 minutes. I gave serious contemplation to walking away from my cart and leaving. 20 minutes to wait to check out? That's ridiculous. No one has to do that ever, right? I hate waiting. My guess is you're probably not real fond of it either. And yet God often makes us wait. 20 years. And finally, the joyous news. Rebecca is pregnant. And all of the fun is coming, right? Not exactly. As she finds out she's pregnant, we're told that the baby's jostled inside of her. I'm not going to stand up here and claim that I understand what pregnancy feels like. This comes as a real shock. I've never been pregnant, okay? But I have been around for five pregnancies, and I've watched the way pregnancy certainly distorts the body of the mother as they get larger and as everything begins to become a real struggle. But there's a fascinating part, at least from a dad's perspective, I don't know about from a mom's perspective, is the baby gets to a certain size, and I asked Renee when, and she said about 18 weeks, halfway through the pregnancy, where the baby begins to move. And I can still remember sitting there next to my wife and watching her stomach just rumble as this baby begins to move. And as a mother, I'm told that you look forward to the movement. Because if the movement ever stops, that's a very bad thing. In fact, with one of our children, there was a period where Renee went through this period where the baby was not very active. And she would go lay on her bed and she would count the number of movements to make sure that everything was okay. You look forward to the movements. It's not what the Bible is talking about here. The word jostled has the idea of war inside. I like the way Eugene Peterson, in his a paraphrase of the Bible, The Message, translates it this way, and I think he captures the meaning. He says, but the children tumbled and kicked inside of her so much that she said, if this is the way it's going to be, why go on living? It was unbelievably painful. May I suggest anything more than you've experienced? Because this was two inside of her. I have no idea how common twins are. My wife, since she's been teaching the elementary, I'm shocked as to how common twins are in Victor. I'm told the kindergarten this year has two sets of twins and then a third family that have two children in there because they're only 11 months apart. And so in essence, three sets of twins in a group of 25 kids. That's amazing. As you read through the Bible, you will find three sets of twins. Obviously, Jacob and Esau, as we're going to see in a minute. There is another set in chapter 38 of Genesis, and the only other time in the New Testament is we are told Thomas the Apostle was a twin, but we're not told about his brother or sister. We don't even know if it survived. Twins were uncommon, and I don't know if Rebecca had ever even talked to anybody who had had two children. But even if she had, she wasn't prepared for what God said. You are not just simply having two babies inside of you. The Lord responds to her after she goes and prays to him. It says, there are two nations in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. He says that you are not simply having two brothers. You are bearing two enemies. And for the length of the existence, not just of them, but of their descendants, they will spend the rest of their time fighting, not just inside the womb, but once they get outside the womb as well. And then he makes a statement that to us doesn't seem all that surprising because we really don't put a great deal of priority on the firstborn. My guess is that you didn't view, if you had more than one child, that your firstborn was somehow more special than the others. But in the culture of the day, as we'll see in a minute, the firstborn was incredibly important. But God tells her that in this case, the younger is going to serve the older. She eventually has the babies, and as she has the babies, it comes now for them to give birth, and there were twin boys in her womb, and the first one comes out red. I don't know if you caught the picture at the beginning, but oftentimes Esau is shown as having bright red hair. That's probably not what it talks about. If you remember David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when David is found, he's described as ruddy or red. The Hebrews considered a red complexion as the symbol of health. He's vibrant. He is physically strong and good. He's not pale or white and pasty. He has color to him. And secondly, he's hairy. I must admit, I was very tempted to throw up a picture of Elmo and say that that was Esau. I don't think he was quite that hairy this morning, but he obviously had a great deal of hair, and in the Middle Eastern culture, that is a huge compliment. If you go over there, even today, men are incredibly proud of their beards. In fact, any real man has a beard. And if you can't grow a beard, are you really a man? The hair is a huge factor of things that are valued as they have been. This is a man who was healthy and masculine. While the other grabs his heel. Exactly what their names mean, Esau and Jacob, have been debated. Esau is pretty easy to understand. It just simply is the word hairy with one letter changed, but sounds just like hairy. And so most would suggest the word hairy means, or rather the word Esau means hairy. Jacob, on the other hand, is a little trickier because it sounds very similar to the word that's for heel. And we're going to find eventually that Jacob is going to be known as a deceiver. And some would suggest that from birth, his parents gave him the name, he's a heel grabber, he's a deceiver. I don't think any parent would say, oh, this is my little boy, he's the one who's going to deceive you. Let me introduce you to my deceiver. In fact, the word seems to, prior to Jacob, mean one who has God at his back. I think the problem is, because of Jacob's lifestyle, he is going to change the meaning of the word Jacob to describe one who is a deceiver. Because at least at the beginning, that's what he'll be known for. And so we have two different boys, but their real differences come in their boyhood, in their childhood. And may I suggest, this is the part of the story that I think our American culture has so influenced our understanding that we miss Moses' point. The ideal man in American culture, I would suggest, is the cowboy. He lives out under the stars. He is a rugged man. He's can care for himself. He can pick himself up by his own bootstraps. And that is what we value, the rugged individualism. That's what characterizes America. And we come to this story, and we conclude that Esau is obviously the good son. Jacob isn't. How is Esau described? He's first described as a skillful hunter. The Hebrew culture, we don't know a lot about it at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because God doesn't choose to share a great deal of the cultural underpinnings. But as we come to the law and as he begins to codify not just the moral aspects but the societal aspects as well, we begin to see that hunting was allowed but never emphasized. The nation of Israel would become primarily farmers. And the meat that they would eat would not come from hunting. Hunting was a last regard. You ate goats, you ate ox, you ate sheep, you ate the foods that you farmed. Remember Esau and Jacob at birth, Abraham was still alive. There was no lack of meat. There was no need for Esau to be a hunter. But he chose to be a hunter, I think, in large part because it meant he didn't have to be around other people. He didn't want to spend time with others. He wanted to live on his own, do his own thing. Live by his own standards, get up at his own time, go to bed when he wanted to. He was one who was known to live out in the open country, away from everyone else. While Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet man. My guess is, if you've heard any of the same messages that I've heard, that translates into a girly man. Esau was a burly man. Jacob was a little girly man because he was a quiet man who hangs onto the apron strings of his mommy. Not at all what the word means. If I can take you to two other places, that very same word is used. It's used in Job chapter 1 as God is talking to Satan. He will say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is, very same word, blameless and upright, a man who fears God." Psalm 37 is another illustration in which the same word is translated blameless. The most common way that word is translated in the Old Testament is blameless, perfect, or mature. It isn't the idea that he is somehow less of a man. In fact, Jacob is going to be a quiet man who stays with his people. He lives in the tents. i.e., he is willing to undergo the leadership that is required for the clan. He's willing to step in the position of one who leads. He's willing to be around him. But you say, wait a second. He's going to be cooking, and everybody knows that cooking is woman's work. Really? 2 weeks, we're going to get to chapter 27, and I'm sure it's a story you remember. Isaac thinks he's dying, and so he calls Esau in. And what does he ask Esau to do? He asks Esau to go out and to get a deer and to make that stew that you are famous for. What did Esau do? He built a reputation over the ability to cook good stew. If cooking was just women's work, then why was Esau doing it? I don't think that's the case at all. They're radically different. But they certainly aren't one better and one lesser. They are just different. But the problem comes that suddenly we figure and we get these images of this is what they look like, the burly man and the wimpy man. But I would suggest the real problem was the way the parents treated them. For whatever reason, Isaac developed a taste for game, wasn't satisfied with the meat he had available to him. And because Esau was proficient at hunting, he loved Esau. Rebekah, on the other hand, and I don't know why, some would suggest because she knew that God was going to chooses Jacob. The problem is, and this is a real problem for parents, is that they began to play favorites. Do you know what Jacob's biggest problem is going to be going forward? He plays favorites. In fact, because of his favoritism for Joseph, his brothers so come to hate Joseph that they're willing to sell him off as a slave because Jacob didn't learn the lesson of not showing favorites. They begin to rise, they begin to grow, and we come to this last story, and it's a story that is really kind of difficult to understand because of the fact that, first of all, we don't understand what a birthright is. If I can just step back just for a second and try and explain what a birthright is, as you come to the giving of the law, you're going to find that the birthright involved both material and spiritual aspects to it. The material part of it was the oldest, the firstborn of the clan got twice as much of an inheritance. In this case, if there was Jacob and Esau, there were two of them. The one holding the birthright would have gotten 2/3 of all that Isaac left, while the other would have only gotten 1/3. There was tremendous financial ramifications. But it went way beyond that. I don't know if you remember, as you go through the Old Testament, you will find that the firstborn always belonged to God. In the harvest, it's called the first fruit. You were required to take the first tenth of your harvest, bring it to the tabernacle or the temple, and to give it to God. And in that, you were trusting God to supply the other 90% to be able to take care of all of your needs. But the first tenth, the first fruit, went to God. You have an animal. The firstborn of that animal was required to be taken to the temple or the tabernacle and sacrificed because the firstborn belonged to God. Your firstborn child, you took to the temple and you redeemed it. You brought a sacrifice and you bought back that first child, understanding that this child is going to have some tremendous privileges, but some really significant responsibilities. He is going to become the spiritual leader of this family. He is the one who, until the Aaronic priesthood begins with Moses, he is the one responsible for the spiritual well-being of his family. He's the one who's the priest in essence. There's tremendous ramifications, and for whatever reason, I don't fully understand why, when God had already said the birthright ought to go to Jacob, it hadn't. It had gone to Esau, and Esau possessed the birthright. But on one particular day, Jacob was cooking stew while Esau comes in from the field, and exhausted is probably too weak of a translation. The idea of the word is that he is convinced he's about ready to die. He will say that. Yes, it probably is an exaggeration. But my guess is that at some point in your life, you've been there where you're convinced if you don't get something to eat and drink soon, you're not going to make it another 15 minutes. Esau comes in, and I find this an interesting foreshadowing. What was Esau good at? He was a skilled hunter. What had he just failed at? Hunting. He comes in and he's exhausted, and Esau says to his brother Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am famished. I am exhausted. I'm ready to die." He gets his nickname. In fact, the descendants of Esau are not called the Esauites. They're called the Edomites. Edom is the Hebrew word for red. Because of his fascination with this red stew, he develops a nickname that continues throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. But what does Jacob do? The brotherly thing to do would have been to give Esau some stew. I am in no way suggesting Jacob is the better of the two brothers here. In fact, you begin to see the conniving, deceitful lifestyle that will characterize Jacob for much of the first half of his life. He sees his opportunity. In fact, some suggest that he had been planning this and waiting for the time that Esau did fail because he knew his brother would come and need the food. And he says to Esau, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And I like the way Moses writes it. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went, and never gave it a second thought. He traded away what should have been the most important thing in his life for a bowl of stew. How often do we sell away the eternal on the altar of the immediate? I was talking with somebody last week, and they had been attending a Dave Ramsey seminar. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, but he does a lot on finances from a Christian perspective. And they shared that in that seminar, he had shared that the average American has $20,000 in credit card debt. I, by nature, am a bit of a skeptic, and so I went online and I was doing a little bit of research, and I came across the site called nerdwallet.com. It put together three studies, one done by the U.S. Census Bureau and two done by the Federal Reserve on household credit, and it came to the conclusion that the average American has just under $16,000 in credit, but they said that's a little deceiving because much of it is held in the hands of a few. The average, or shall we call them the normal American, has closer to $7,000. Of credit card debt. But that's only the beginning. The average American has a mortgage of $153,000, $32,000 of school loan, when all total, the normal American has someplace around $200,000 in debt. If you add it all up, that comes up to $11 trillion in debt. When you add the national debt of $17 trillion, that means we as Americans hold right around $30 trillion of debt. And there's only 300 million of us. Do the math. It isn't very good. Why? Because why should I wait to have something? I deserve it now. And I can have it now. I'm happy to sacrifice my long-term health and in the country's sake, maybe even the health of my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so I can have it now. That's Esau. And that's most of us. But Esau did something far worse. As you come to Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews, looking back on Esau, says this: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many became defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Many have come to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior on their deathbed. But may I suggest there's no guarantee that if you wait to your deathbed, you can accept Christ. The reality is, it is the grace of God that draws us, and when that grace ends, we're doomed. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the patience of God, that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but the day of God's judgment will come. I'm not trying to be a fearmonger, but the reality is the only time you and I have to repent is right now. Because I have no idea what happens when we leave, when we go home, when we get back to life. Esau said, that spiritual stuff, I don't really need it. Can I have my food? And God said, I'm sorry, Esau. That was your chance. I hope most of us have come to the place that we have accepted Christ's salvation. But I wonder, as believers, what are you willing to trade for God's blessing in your life? What momentary pleasures would you be willing to take right now and give up the future of God's blessing? George Beverly Shea is, I guess, a name that many of you know. He sang for many, many years at the Billy Graham Crusades. He was known as one of the best, or at least the most known soloists of Billy Graham. But George Beverly Shea grew up in a pastor's home, and he was from birth a very musical person, and people complimented him on his amazing voice. He was encouraged to use the voice in ministry. But as he was getting to the end of his teen years, the family was in an incredibly difficult financial position, and an opportunity to make a living, to make money, came to him. He went to New York City and he auditioned for a secular job. And as he did well in his audition, the company offered him a job at more money than he could ever imagine. And they needed his answer. Saturday evening, he was sitting at the piano. He had agreed to sing for his father the next day. And his mother, who loved to leave poems laying around the house, hopefully influencing him, found one at the piano with these words: I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. George Beverly Shea was at the moment of decision. What will I choose? Wealth? Fame? Or will I choose Jesus? A tune came to him that night, and he put these words to it, and this is what he sang the next morning and for years to come. But I wonder, what will you choose? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And this world has many pleasures, but none of them can compare to the glory and the blessings of eternity in your presence. And that incredible opportunity to someday hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And yet the truth of the matter is, we all, like Esau, are tempted to sell away that blessing for what in hindsight seems so insignificant. God, I pray that you would help us to make certain that we are choosing you. God, if there's someone this morning that has never chosen you as their Lord and Savior, God, I pray that they'd come talk to me, that they would talk with someone who can open your word and share how that can be done for the rest of us who have accepted your grace. God, I pray that we'd be willing to really examine where we are. Are we living for things, for pleasure, for the moment? Or are we living for you? God, help us to be able to say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.